Good evening, everybody. I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me to Isaiah. We will be at the end of chapter 52 and into chapter 53 this evening. Isaiah chapter 52. And then, having found Isaiah 52, for which I'm so happy for you that you did, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians with your other hand. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When you come to the Lord, He really does teach us how to think all over again. And your thinking and your feelings are intimately connected. Your heart and your mind function together. What you meditate on will affect how you feel. What your heart desires, you will think about. Consider that, because when the Lord redeems us, He enables us and commands us to think and feel differently than we did before. He enables us and commands us. In other words, it's a cooperation between His will and our will, between His actions and our actions, between His feelings and our feelings. And He has profound feelings, much more profound than ours. We got all of ours secondhand from Him. And His thoughts and our thoughts. So when we come out of sin and we come out of the evil of this world, and then He redeems us and He gives us His Spirit and He gives us His mind and He teaches us to think and feel all over again, a whole new set of things starts to shape who we are. You must understand this and you must embrace it. If you're going to walk with God in a fallen world, you simply have to grasp hold of this and say, Lord, let this be the case for me, and daily let me do the things that will enable me to think and feel the way you do about everything. And we're all in the learning process here. So that He not only forgives us, He transforms our souls. It's not simply the forgiveness, it's the forgiveness. It couldn't happen without forgiveness. And the forgiveness is a powerful, powerful gift that we meditate on a lot. But there's this transformation, this new way of thinking, this new wisdom that He imparts to us, and that He says, you will be wiser if you will live in this wisdom. And not listen always to the world around you and always interpret everything around you in light of this wisdom. Well, the wisdom is the wisdom of the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 18 and following, the Apostle Paul is talking to a group of people who thought they already understood wisdom and were just so happy to have some spiritual power. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, listen, you do have spiritual power, but don't be so impressed with your power. Learn to think from the cross. Learn to think of in all of everything from the cross. It all starts at the cross. It all ends at the cross. The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fulcrum upon which human destiny turns. And a Christian knows that deep in their soul, but we sometimes fail to see all of life through the paradigm of the cross. And the reason is because it's sort of counterintuitive to us to view something that looks like a failure as an outstanding success. And this is why Paul says to the Corinthians, you've got to think of the cross first. And you've got to let the cross and the reality of it settle in so deeply that your life just begins there, basically. And look what he says in verse 18. The word of the cross, the message about the cross, is to those who are perishing foolishness. You can tell if a person's perishing because they consider the cross to be foolishness, by the way. And that's exactly what he intends for us to understand. But what a radical thing, because it's so hard. It's so hard to see the cross as real wisdom. If the Holy Spirit does not show you that wisdom, there's nothing on earth that will explain to you how the cross is wisdom. Because he died. And this bothered both the Greeks and the Jews. Watch what Paul says. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is actually the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside all the brilliance of humanity, all the brilliance of humanity. I'm setting it aside for this very counterintuitive thing that doesn't look like much to you. In fact, it looks like less than that. It looks like something useless to you. It looks, you would not even want to think about it. I'm going to turn that into the thing that changes all of human destiny. And the reason is so that you will have to look to God, because only He would do such a thing. or could do such a thing. That's where he's going. Verse 20, where is the wise man, meaning the philosopher of this age who's doing all these things? Well, there were quite a few of them, as a matter of fact, in Corinth and Athens and roundabout. But Paul, it's a rhetorical question. So where are all the smart people? And he doesn't mean simply that the church is full of dumb people and there are no smart people there. That's not what he means. What he's doing is he's speaking rhetorically and saying, look at the difference between the way God thinks and the way humans think. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age, the rhetorician, you know, the rhetor, the person who's impressed with his ability to communicate? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The world stands around and goes, well, I don't know. The wisdom of the world looks pretty smart to me. But see, Paul's viewing it from the cross. He's actually seen a resurrected person. See, Paul knows about resurrection. I mean, he's seen it firsthand, real resurrection. And he says, let me tell you something. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its own wisdom, didn't come to know God. In other words, it was God's idea that the world would not be able to come to know him on their own terms. That's what he's saying. In the wisdom of God, it was his idea, the world, through its own wisdom, did not come to know God. In other words, God basically said to the world, you're not going to get to know me unless I reveal myself to you, period. You can know anything you want about the creation, and you can spend your life learning all kinds of fascinating things about creation, but you will not get to know me personally if I don't talk to you. That's where this is going. What an amazing thing and an insult to the human intelligence, which we have such high confidence in. The world did not come to know God. Middle of verse 21. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. Foolishness should be in italics, sort of, or in quotes, because just explaining who Jesus is and explaining what the cross is all about seems very, very foolish. And God said, yeah, it does seem that way, doesn't it? But that's how people get saved. And I'm leaving it just that foolish. I'm dumbing it down pretty majorly. And that's amazing. I'm making it very, very simple. Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. All the smart people in the world are saying, well, we figured this out and we figured that out. And God is saying, I don't care what you figured out. Do you know me? Because if until you know me, you haven't figured hardly anything out. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You haven't started thinking till you started thinking about God. And so he says, I actually save people who believe, not people who figured everything out. People who will actually trust me, those are the people I save. They're the people that become a part of my plan. Then they learn to figure things out after that, and they use their minds in a whole new way. That's all the way down into chapter 2, but we won't make it that far this evening. You'll see how this connects with Isaiah here in just a minute. For indeed, he says in verse 22, the Jews are looking for signs and the Greeks are looking for wisdom. The Greeks were very confident of their own mind and their own wisdom. The Jews were confident of God, but they were always fascinated by the signs. And the cross was an insult to both of them. Because the Jews were stumbled because they couldn't figure out how Messiah could be crucified and still be Messiah. And the Greeks were bummed out because they couldn't see how resurrection was anything important because they thought the human body was useless. So to come back in a body to them was ridiculous. And Paul says, I don't care about either group. I don't care what they think. This is the wisdom of God. Death has been defeated. I've seen a resurrected person. What an amazing thing. I mean, in one fell swoop, he's offended everybody. But it's true. He says, so we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. The Jews, a stumbling block, because, see, to be crucified meant, to be hung on a tree, according to the law, meant that God was against you. God was against you. How could that possibly be true of Messiah? So, Paul, you could never be telling anybody that God is against Messiah, because we know God, the Messiah is God's special servant. God would never be against Messiah, and yet to be crucified means God is against you. So, Paul, you can't possibly be telling the truth, and that's why it was a stumbling block. The cross was a stumbling block. There's only one way, of course, that it could be that God could be both against and for Messiah and bring him under God's own judgment. There's only one way, and that would be if Messiah were carrying sin that didn't belong to him and if he lived through it. But you see, these people hadn't set their plow deep enough to think about that. Their mental thoughts did not penetrate that deep. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, you have got to think about the cross. The whole wisdom that makes eternity tick is in the cross. It's much deeper than the outward success the Greeks or the wisdom the Greeks were looking for or the signs and the religious stuff the Jews were looking for. Much deeper than that. Something deep in the human soul needs to be healed, and it only happens at the cross. See? So, verse 24, to those who are the called, he says, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Gentiles it's foolishness, but to those who are the called, which means the people who've been summoned by the voice of God, that's what the called means. Just put away all of the debates that you have between the Arminians and the Calvinists and the whoever. Just put that away and don't try to figure it all out. What he's saying here is actually quite simple. It just leaves us with some unanswered questions, but you can still trust it. He says the called, that means the people who've heard the voice of God saying, come to Christ, to these people, look at this, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. To those who are the called, both the Jews and the Greeks, from both groups, you repent of being a Jew, you repent of being a Greek, you repent of being all of what you used to be. You come to Jesus, a whole new way of thinking. It's a whole new way of life. And it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That means the dumbest thing God ever did was infinitely superior to the smartest thing any human ever thought of in their wildest imagination. Infinitely so. That is exactly what Paul is saying. The foolishness of God, if such a thing could be that God never did anything dumb, which of course he never did. And so what he did was he did something that humans thought was so dumb, so horrible, so un-us. And he said, you know, look at how bad that is. Look what a huge failure that is. Boy, that's a failure. Crucifixion. And he says to us, trust me. And some people do. And they get resurrected. And the glory goes to him. Instead of to us and our religious stuff and our ability to think things out. We come to him, we put our faith in him, and he resurrects us. It's as simple as that. We get zero of the glory, and he gets all of it. And we say, Lord, you're right. The smartest thing we ever did was idiocy compared to the dumbest thing you ever did, so to speak. Wow. Which really puts our intellectual pursuits in a different perspective, doesn't it? You know? We're supposed to use our minds. No question we're supposed to use our minds. But we use our minds the way he wants them to be used now that they're redeemed. And we start with God. We start with who he is. And we trust this power of the cross, this mystery thing that was prophesied in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52 and 53. This is the fourth of the servant oracles, 700 years before Christ. The things I'm talking about right now in Corinthians were prophesied by Isaiah. The clearest prophecy of the cross anywhere in the scriptures, Isaiah 52 and 53, the fourth of the four oracles concerning the great servant. And we've looked at the other three, but tonight we'll look at chapter 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. In the last three verses of chapter 52, he describes the ministry of the servant, who is Messiah. And in chapter 53, the people don't understand, and so there's this odd sense of, wow, this sort of doesn't make sense. How can this be? That feeling in chapter 53. Now, bear in mind that the Lord already knows it's not going to make sense to a lot of people. He's doing it on purpose so that they will not think they made sense of it on their own. He's doing something different that they don't expect to do. And so the first few verses we're going to look at, in fact, the first part of the oracle, 13, 14, and 15, is about who the servant is, and it just lays it out. You'll see it so clearly. And then in chapter 53, it's sort of like you're double-clicking on the first part, and it opens up into four more files. And you can dig around in them some more and really see the outline and the profile of Jesus the Messiah. Verses 13 to 15, the servant, notice this, the great servant who will come, does four things. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle, in this way or so, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, what they had not heard they will understand. Look at the four things. First, he will, NIV renders this, act wisely. New American Standard translates the Hebrew with the word prosper. King James translates it prudently. It can be translated any of those ways. But what the Hebrew word means is he will succeed at the most important thing he does. He will live wisely, and actually the Hebrew word can be used for anything. Like if you're doing the stock market and you make a lot of money, you acted wisely. That's what the word would mean under those circumstances, except that in the circumstances in which he's talking, he's not talking about the stock market. He's talking about something a whole lot deeper that the world doesn't grasp, a deeper kind of wisdom. So he says, my servant will actually prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. We'll get back to that. But what he's saying in verse 13 is he will act wisely by thinking like the Father, and he will prosper in the sense that he will accomplish the Father's will. On Sunday morning, we looked into John chapter 4, the woman at the well, remember? Remember how Jesus said, I have food to eat that you don't understand. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish the work that he sent me to do. There is a wisdom that says, all I want to do is what God wants done in my life. Now, that's an amazing kind of wisdom, because the world will say to you, you fool. Don't you want more than that? But who's the fool? If you're really working for God, and he has even a small assignment for you, and he says, this is all I've called you to do. You're done. This is it. Even if it looks like a failure, remember how many people were following Jesus at the time he was crucified, 120. But he said, it is finished, and I have succeeded. We have got to get it out of our heads that we are the ones who decide whether we've succeeded. We have to leave all of the outcomes in God's hands. One of the deeds of faith is to leave all the outcomes in God's hands. All of them, every single one of them. Which means when we're evaluating what we think is success in our lives, we always have to say, Lord, what do you think is success? And you know, a lot of times you can see that our view of it and his view of it are just totally, totally opposites. And a lot of what looks success in our life actually is a heavy threat of failure right around the corner. People say, oh, the Lord blessed me. I won the lottery. Yeah, he may have blessed you, but that may also be the biggest challenge you will ever face in your whole life. Talk to me in a year or two. See what it does to your soul to have that much money dumped on you in this world without learning how to bear up under the burden of it and how to manage it well and how to be a godly person with the kind of temptation that comes your way when everything comes to you on a platter. You see, what looks like success in our world so often is not. And what looks like failure in our world so often is absolute success in God's view. Complete success. And we say, oh, no, really? Is that really how he thinks? What does the cross say? So you see, you take it back to the cross. So he says, my servant will actually prosper, and then he will be high and lifted up. God will honor him. We'll get back to that. Verse 14, he submits to suffering. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In other words, he was beaten beyond recognition. And that's what the Hebrew word means, disfigured or marred. Beaten beyond recognition. Wait a minute, you said he would prosper. What do you call prospering being beaten beyond recognition? Well, it depends on why you're beaten. It depends on whether this thing that you're suffering is something God has ordained for his purposes. And if it is, then that is prospering. And that is just like, we're talking major counterintuitive here. You will not hear this hardly anywhere else except in gospel preaching. Why? Because when you put the paradigm of the cross over the top of it, you realize, oh, this could actually be the case. A person could actually be suffering unjustly and be right in the core of God's will and honoring God much more than the person who looks like they're having such a great time in life. And there's only one way that makes sense, the cross, to look at life through the cross. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who's not suffering isn't walking with God, okay? Some of you are thinking to yourself, oh my goodness, I haven't suffered in a few days. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that when suffering does happen, it does, you know, you can see how his great servant experiences this, and yet, I mean, unrecognizable as a human. When the movie The Passion came out, everybody was horrified at how, you know, graphic it was and everything. And that wasn't really probably as bad as it really was. Could have been actually much worse than it showed in the movie. It cracked me up because we went and saw it down here at the theater, and the manager of the theater came and warned everybody that this was really a graphic movie. And I thought to myself, did they do that for all the rest of the movies where they come? You know, it's like, I think they thought that a bunch of Christians were there to watch this movie, and the Christians, of course, probably never seen any violence anywhere. And so they were really going to be scared by all of this. I don't know what people think, you know, it's kind of odd. Christians ought to know more about the realities of life and be able to face them from a much more realistic point of view than anybody else. You know, it's kind of odd how the world thinks. But anyway, so notice, he acts, this is how the servant is. He acts wisely. He does what the Father wants. He submits to suffering. And by the way, do you believe that it's possible that God might actually specifically design an unjust something to happen to you and want you to bear up under it without defending yourself? It is entirely possible. It is very much like Jesus. And I'm convinced he does it all the time in little ways and big ways. And we hate it. And it is very counterintuitive to us to be treated unjustly, unfairly, rudely, or whatever. But the mark of a Christian very often is that they're a little bit immune to it and they don't care. Why? Because Jesus is their example. And he makes it clear, actually Peter does in 1 Peter 2, 18-25, just jot it down. If you don't believe me, 1 Peter 2, 18-25, it says it clearly in those exact words. So he submits to this unfair suffering. And in the process, verse 15, he sprinkles many nations, the word for Gentiles, which is interesting because, now remember, this was written to Jews by Jews about the Jewish Messiah. But what's going to happen with Messiah is that people outside of the Jewish world are going to be sprinkled. And sprinkled does not mean with a sprinkler. It means with blood, and it's a reference to cleansing. So the sprinkling of the cleansing, the ceremonial cleansing. So for this to happen to the goyim, to the Gentiles, the stinking Gentiles, it's like you'd have to read right through this really fast as a Jewish rabbi in those days. I don't know what God means by that, but moving right along. Well, now, of course, when you see what Jesus did and you see what Messiah has done and how now this is huge percentage of Gentiles who are actually in Christ and who've been sprinkled and cleansed and so on, and it's just an amazing reality. Well, 700 years before Christ. Once again, pointing to the cross. And he says, the kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told to them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. In other words, the world will look eventually at who Jesus is, and they'll just be amazed. It's like, oh, oh no. And it's nothing to say. Will that not be a cool moment? Now, this section of how the exaltation happens because of the wisdom of obeying the Father and suffering unjustly but pleasing God and then being highly exalted, you double click on that whole file and it pops out Isaiah 53. And now Isaiah 53 is like what's happening in the first part is someone is voicing something for the people and they're saying, how come nobody's believing this, Lord? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? As we work our way through this, I'm going to mention five things. The people find this hard to believe. And what this is a voice through Isaiah of how people are going to respond eventually to the great servant who will come. So remember, Isaiah is always multi-levels of meaning. There's something for the people there. There's something for the people in the future. And this one in the distant future, 700 years hence from this time. And as a Christian, if you think slowly through it, it should just come out. It should give you goosebumps. If you meditate on this and think slowly through it, it ought to just blow your mind. But the first thing right off the bat in verse 1 is that the message is counterintuitive, like I just said. The message is counterintuitive to humanity. Who has believed this? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Very interesting way to put it. And again, where it's emphasizing the idea that when the arm of the Lord reveals something, or the Lord reveals what he's doing to somebody, suddenly everything makes sense. And until that point, until the Lord reveals it, it doesn't make very much sense. And most of the people, by the way, did not respond. Jot down John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, in which is quoted this precise verse. And I just wish we had 5 hours tonight, because we'd go through all of these. I'm telling you, it would really be fun. No, it wouldn't, brother. Move on. John 12, 37 and 38, it's quoted. It's this verse in Isaiah 53, 1 is quoted right there. And Romans 10, verse 16, in both cases, during the gospel period and then in Romans 20 plus years later, this verse is quoted to describe how Israel did not pay attention. Who has believed our message? Well, see, the cross, the message of the cross, was the heart of the gospel, was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Who's believed it? Only those to whom it's been revealed. Jesus made this very clear in Matthew 11. He said, "Thank you, Father, you've hidden it from some and revealed it to others." He reveals and he hides and he speaks, and not always to everybody. The arm of the Lord has been revealed. Secondly, he's totally unlikely, verses 2 and 3. Again, it's very hard to grasp. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." A completely unlikely Lord. Unpretentious beginnings, a tender shoot growing out of parched ground, no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. I mean, if you were God and you were going to incarnate yourself on earth, would it be in the way that it happened here? Born in a barn, among people that had no respect, in a nation that had no respect, that was under other domination. The worst possible circumstances. Average peasant in those days rarely lived past their mid-30s. Life was extremely hard. Almost everyone was poverty-stricken. And among the most poverty-stricken were the human parents of God in the flesh, which completely turns on its head everything we currently think, once again, about value and success. Turns it completely upside down. Everything we've been taught about what to pursue in life, everything about we've been taught about what's important in life in our culture, it just completely turns it upside down. It just simply doesn't matter. If it's there, that's very cool. If it's not there, it just doesn't matter. Why? Because when God became one of us, he just flat didn't care. And he was born in very unpretentious circumstances, to say the least. Unattractive in appearance. Bummer. Bummer. Rarely do you see an ugly picture of Jesus. Isn't that right? We pick him, we make pictures of him always that look like kind of like one of us, except better looking. Isn't that the way we do it? Sure it is. It says right here very clearly that he was not something to look at. So for how many of you is that a relief? Ha! No show of hands. Get up in the morning, tomorrow morning. You know, you look pretty good now, but whoa, tomorrow morning, look in the mirror and say, "Jesus probably looked worse than me. Praise God." I think that's one of the coolest things to remember. Unattractive in appearance. An unenviable life. An unenviable life. I mentioned on Sunday that one of the great goals of Americans is to incite envy in their friends. And it's a sign of success if you've got stuff other people want. And it's really successful if you've got so much stuff other people want that when they're around you, they really feel dumb and unsuccessful. What a gift to give all your friends. It's weird, isn't it? It's really weird. And he says, bunk. An unenviable life. He says all of that worrying about success in this world is, you know, if success comes, that's great. That's fine. You know, Paul said circumcision, uncircumcision just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. So if you have success, that's totally fine. Don't get the impression that just being poverty stricken is automatically spiritual. That's not what he's saying. It doesn't say that anywhere. What he's saying is it just doesn't matter. So here's what to remember. It's totally okay to have much or little as long as you realize it just doesn't matter. The only thing that makes it wrong is if you think it matters. Okay? So if you think it matters that you look poverty stricken, and you try, some people have it down. They do. You get in some circles and man, looking poverty stricken is a very important thing. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. And that's what he's making that clear about. Despised and forsaken, steeped in sorrow and grief. The words actually refer to physical and emotional pain. Physical and emotional pain. Steeped in it. Weeping. Steeped in it. This is God in the flesh? Yeah. Feeling the agony of the world around him. Loving the people who were dying. And sensing how bad it was. Yeah. Very much in touch with it. And thought to be worthless, we did not esteem him. Chashav, the Hebrew word, means to think about, to value, or to count important. And as human beings, we desperately want to be counted important. We want someone to say we're important. Somebody besides God. Now, come on, be honest. Because some of you are saying, well, I know God thinks I'm. If you came up and you had your feelings hurt about something and you thought nobody liked you, and I said as your pastor, well, God loves you. Now, be honest. How many of you would say, oh, that's, thank you, Pastor, that warms my heart. Or how many of you would say, well, do you? And if I say, well, not really, but God does. How would that? It's a little tough because we kind of, when we think about it, we think he's not all that discerning. Because look at the other ones he loves, and we don't like them. And he says he loves them too, so the fact that he loves us doesn't make us feel very special. Nervous laughter. Well, it's a terrible thing for a human being to have everyone turn their back on him, to really feel that people don't want to look at you, from whom men hide their face. It's a terrible insult in many cultures if you were to walk in, people turn around and they turn their back to you. And you've probably been in situations where people were so angry at you, so upset with you, they refused to look at you. That's the idea here. And it is terribly painful. And I'll tell you why. Biblically, we know that we were actually made to share the honor of God. We were made to enjoy looking at one another and being looked at and being respected and being loved. Because of sin, we have to fake it in order for that to happen. And it's a terrible weight to bear all through your life. We really want people to love us. And for him to come and deliberately allow the whole world to hate him is, I mean, apart from the whippings and apart from the cross and apart from all this stuff, just this is just an amazing sacrifice. An amazing sacrifice that we find very difficult. And yet, sometimes he will say, I am this way. I've called you to actually experience some of this. You belong to me. There are times when people are going to be this way toward you. I've called you to experience it. It's always in a watered-down fashion, nothing nearly as bad as what he had. But this is the dynamic of it, see? And it's very frightening. And yet, now I was just teasing us about how we probably wouldn't think it would be such a great thing for me to say, well, the Lord loves you. But the bottom line is, that is true. And what I want to point out is, we just haven't plumbed the depths of the reality of how powerful that really is. Because that's exactly how Jesus survived the cross. He looked beyond the cross, despising the shame, and for the joy set before him. See, he looked beyond it, and he knew the Father loved him. Even though, while he was on the cross, he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Wearing all of our sin. Yet he knew beyond that, that the Father was there. So there's this mixture of human pain with confidence in the Father at the same moment while the pain is happening, which is exactly why he calls us to live precisely that way. And if you're in pain and God is saying, still trust me, and you're saying, I can't trust you, I'm in too much pain, you're just like Jesus. And you can. And the fact that God loves you in Christ really is the most powerful thing in your life. It truly is. It doesn't feel like it sometimes because we're just not accustomed to thinking about it. We're accustomed to thinking like the world. And so the cross way of thinking just doesn't make a lot of sense to us sometimes. You know what we need to do at that moment? We need to say, Lord, forgive me for not paying enough attention to the cross. And please refit my brain so that I understand that when you tell me you love me, that is the most important thing in my life. Truly, it is. That's what we should do. Because actually, that's the way the great servant is. That's the way our mentor is. That's the way Jesus is. The message is counterintuitive, and he himself is a totally unlikely Lord, a totally unlikely hero for us. Third, he came specifically to share our guilt and our condemnation, 4-6. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, and we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We ourselves, as a reference to Israel, by the way, and they thought he got what he deserved. And that's what this is saying. There'll come a moment where the great servant is dying and people around him are thinking he's getting what he deserved. But, as it turns out, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our peace, shalom is the word, the punishment so that we could have peace fell on him. And by his scourgings, we are actually healed. It's not a reference simply to physical healing in this age. It's a reference to a much deeper thing, complete spiritual healing and guaranteed resurrection, which is an eternal healing, really. And it's all because of him. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We are idiots, and we run away. Sheep are dumb. I mean, you know, you've heard probably, maybe you own sheep. They think about the next thing they're going to eat, and if you scare them, they go in 20 different directions, and they just aren't smart. And for him to call us sheep is not a term of great respect. It may be a term of love for us, but it's not like, I want to be an elk. You know, they look cool. Like, you know, on the butter package, that elk there, he looks really cool. You know, I want to be heroic. I want to be a lion. Bah, you know, it's just not good for the ego, this. Well, he came specifically to bear our guilt and condemnation. And note this, not to exonerate us. Exoneration means to prove that you were right the whole time, that you have some outrageous value that he was willing to sacrifice to get. But that's not it. He didn't come to exonerate us. He came to rescue us from our own evil because we're dumb sheep, and evil on top of it. An evil dumb sheep. It's getting worse. I got to move on. He experiences all of our guilt. He experiences all of our... He takes it on. He literally experiences all the stuff we should experience. The people turning away, the people looking in horror at the sin that we've committed, the being stripped naked before the whole world, the great nightmare of almost every human. Imagine that in terms of spiritual things. And he said, I will experience all of that. I will come and be the archetypical sinful human, though I'm not sinful, but I will live out all the punishment of it. That's just amazing. And there's no message like this. This is only in the gospel. Nowhere else will you hear this. There's God talk and there's spirituality talk, but nowhere but the gospel will you hear of a God who's done this. And it really makes sense out of a fallen world to know that he's come and done this. If it's true, and it is, this was printed 700 years before it came to pass, and it fits like a glove. It's the brightest look at the story that God is telling is right here in this chapter. It's just like this flash bulb goes off and illuminates the whole path for a moment. God is changing everything by becoming one of us and bearing our guilt. And by the way, sometimes you'll come across people who will tell you that the substitutionary atonement, that's a technical term to mean that Jesus died on the cross for us, substituted for us, that that's not a very important thing. Sometimes you'll hear people in theological circles and in popular writing, if you read paperback Christian theology, sometimes they'll say, well, that's just not a very important thing that you understand that. Baloney. It's crucial. Right here in Isaiah 53, in Romans, in Galatians, the fact that he died for us, loved us enough to die for us, is just an amazing reality. And it's at the very heart of the gospel. Remember the words, substitutionary atonement. Sounds technical. What it means is he died instead of you. And that's what we celebrate when we take communion. So don't let anybody tell you it's not important. It's crucially important. So he wears this life. Well, how does that happen? How can Christ the Messiah come and take our life? Really, really do this for us? Did you ever think about that? I mean, we know it's true if you've been signing off on these realities and you take them by faith and okay, that's fine. How does that work? How can he take the essence of our life? Well, it can't be done. You can't actually die for anybody else, really. You can say you are, but you really can't take their soul. But God can. God is three in one. In his dimension, see, we live in a dimension in which you can't share another person's soul, the person you're closest to in the whole world, that you're married maybe, and you have a oneness that's there. Even that is not as close as God himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In their dimension, there are three persons who share the same essence. They share the same spirit. Now, that's possible with him. He created us in his image. So it's entirely possible, though we have no dimensional way to describe it. But there's no reason why it could not be if he says he can do it, because it's the way he really is. So he can actually come into a life and you still be you, but you be you in him and him in you. So that as long as that's the case, you can't die. Your body will go away. You get another body. You just never die. Why? Because he never dies. So when it says that he takes your sin, he actually means that. He really actually did wear your sin truly as your life. It's not just a legal thing. It's a real thing. He really did it. It is legal too, but it's not just God saying, I will pretend that you were on the cross and so on and so forth. No, there's a mystical union we don't understand between the believer and Christ, where we are considered in him. You see it all through the New Testament. You're in Christ. You were chosen in Christ. You can be glorified in Christ. He's in you. In the high priestly prayer, Father, they and us and you and we and them and we all together. And we're all going, yeah, and we sing about it. We talk about it. And it's like, whew, right over our heads, like a bunch of little kids talking about astrophysics. But it's true. And so when it says that he took our sins, it really means it. Which is why when he says you're forgiven, you really, 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 really are. And when he says you have his righteousness, you really do, because you have his essence. You have his spirit in you as a Christian, crying out, Abba, Father. And when you worship, you're expressing that. And when you pray, you're expressing that. Which is why he says to do it regularly, because we're just not used to the idea. But it's happening. And all of this for the very unlikely purpose of actually experiencing our sin. And our condemnation and all the horror of being a human for the purpose of doing. That's why he did it. Amen? Amen. I mean, think about it. It just blows your mind. And it should blow your mind. It really, you need to meditate on it enough until your brain just smoke is pouring out your ears and you're thinking, wow, I'm really in Christ. And he really took my sin. So it's a message that's counterintuitive. It's a totally unlikely Lord. He came specifically to share our guilt, and he deliberately allowed himself to be misunderstood and mistreated. 7-9. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. This is quoted in all four Gospels. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he didn't open his mouth. I shared this a while back. I was at a meeting with a bunch of guys, and the Lord told me not to say anything. I remember it very distinctly. It wasn't audible that he said it, but I just remember it distinctly in my heart. There were 20 pastors talking about theological issues, and the Lord told me, do not say anything for the first hour. Do you know how hard that is for a pastor? That is agony. That is agony. And I'm going, pick, and I'm, ah, huh, and they look at me, Pastor Rick. No, it wasn't quite that bad. But to not say anything when you're being mistreated, though, to not defend yourself, is almost impossible. When someone is looking at you, falsely accusing you, and to not say anything, what kind of strength is that? What kind of power is in a person's soul that they can calmly, purposefully not defend themselves against unjust treatment and accusations? What kind of power is in that soul? Well, I'll tell you what kind. The kind of power that raises people from the dead. And that's the kind of power that the cross demonstrates. It's not the kind of power that pulls out a sword and whacks off some poor guy's ear, which is why Jesus healed the ear and told Peter to put his sword away. It's a different kind of power. And we're always exercising the other kind, you know? We get mad at our spouses. We get mad at people. I need to be respected. I need to on and on and on and on and on. And the Lord's going, oh boy. But look at what he does. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his own generation, they considered he was cut off from the land of the living. The transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Again, this, he was actually doing it for them, which even multiplies how hard this would be to know he was doing it for the people killing him. And then it talks about the miracle of right after he died. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. It's very interesting because from the moment after he dismissed his spirit, he was not mistreated again. They came and got his body. They treated it gently. They took it to the tomb. He came back from the dead. It was like the Father saying, that's all the mistreatment that's happened, and that's the end of it right there. No more mistreatment. He should have been thrown in a common grave, and he wasn't. He was taken to Joseph of Arimathea's grave, his tomb. And Joseph actually didn't know that it was only going to be temporary, you know. He didn't realize. None of them understood completely. Although he had done no violence, it says, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Complete miscarriage of justice. 6 illegal trials, 3 before sunrise. All the religious trials before sunrise. They're all illegal, and they were a terrible miscarriage of justice. And he kept quiet through the whole thing. And then the 3 civil trials, which were kangaroo courts, all the way through. And he kept quiet through the whole thing. And Pilate asked him in private. And Jesus only, he did not say enough to let Pilate let him off the hook. If Jesus had said any more, Pilate would have probably not crucified him. And Jesus, he had to be quiet and be crucified. What kind of strength is that? Man. May the Lord give us that kind of strength. Because that is really superhuman strength. And it's something that the world doesn't understand. But he does. And then finally, the Lord, the Father, honors him above all things. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days. By the way, the offsprings refer to you and me. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Once death has been defeated, he can offer life to anybody, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressor. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, it really, in fact, that whole section of chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul just goes off on this whole reality of what Jesus has done and how because he released himself to this kind of horror, the exaltation is inestimable. He is truly the Lord of the universe. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is the hero. He is the hero that we're looking for. He is the one we want to be like. But we still live in the age that crucified him. And we have to understand that, which means if we're going to walk with him, we're going to have to just deal with that. We're going to have to understand that this is the age that crucified him, even though he's the Lord of the universe. And so he says to us, now you're just like me. So, you know, in this world, you're going to be misunderstood. You're going to have, these things are going to happen. But you'll also be resurrected. So don't ever let go of that. That exaltation he's going to share with us. And you'll share the glory of God forever. I don't know, I'll back up a minute here. I don't think, can anybody imagine this being anybody but Jesus? That's why so many people have gotten converted by meditating on Isaiah 53. And they just do a little homework and find out it was written 700 years before Christ, and then they realize, that's just not a coincidence. And like I said, this is a flashbulb going off on a dark night where suddenly the entire path is illuminated for a moment in Isaiah 53. And then you know the path is there. This is the story God is telling. He's actually redeeming humanity through the craziness, what we would call craziness, of the cross, through taking that which is the most evil and turning it inside out, turning it into something good, and letting us live that reality forever. So, something to remember. First, what the Lord has done is based on His character and not on our potential. Please take note of that. There's a way of viewing salvation that says that God looked down at us and saw all the potential we have. And because we have so much potential, therefore He saved us. But actually, that's not biblical. It makes us feel better, but it's not biblical. Now, don't get me wrong. We do have potential because we're created in His image. That part's true. What's not true is that that's why He saved us. He didn't look at us and see potential. He looked at us and saw enemies. In Romans 5, it says, while we were dead, while we were enemies, He died for us. So what we find here is that not that He looked at us and said, oh my goodness, you're wonderful. I can't let you go to hell. I'm going to come and die for you. That's not it. He looked at us and said, you're terrible. I'm going to let you kill me. And then I'm going to turn your destiny inside out. And you'll understand what real love is all about because you've forgotten. That's a whole nother message. It's not about our potential. And it's a good thing, too, if you think about it. For one thing, if it was about our potential, it would really be our glory that we'd be having. If it was that He looked at us and saw we were so good, like some people think is salvation, then we'd be the ones with the real glory. God would be sacrificing everything because we are so wonderful. Come on. Give me a break. But another thing about this, too, it's a good thing that it's about His love and mercy and not our goodness. And that is that the only way you can ever be secure then is to know that He loved you when you were rotten. Because in all probability, you are still rotten to a great extent. I mean, externally, though He's redeemed you, there's still this rottenness that we sense. Aren't you glad that salvation isn't built on your potential to do good stuff? That it's actually built only on His incredible mercy, which is why He says to us, you simply have no choice. You have to be merciful and you have to be kind and you have to be forgiving because this is the way I am. And we say, well, yeah, I will to anybody who deserves it. And He'll say, yeah, like you did. And so you see how the cross, once again, you know, you look at it through the cross and you realize, well, no wonder He tells us to forgive people. No wonder He tells us, no matter how long it takes, no matter, and this age isn't going to go on forever anyway, but you may have to be forgiving people for a long time. You just get used to it. Get good at it. In fact, get really good at forgiving people because it's the way we live. No wonder He says that's the way He is. And that's the only kind of security there can ever be. If you think He saved you for your potential, then when you fail in your potential, you're going to think He doesn't love you anymore. And that's what a lot of poor folks do think. A lot of poor Christians who don't understand that He loved them from the beginning. And it's not about your potential or how good you can be. This means He gets the glory because of who He is. And then also remember that this, like I've been saying, this is the paradigm for understanding everything. This cross is the paradigm. You will be misunderstood and rejected, just like Jesus, sometimes. If you're not, praise the Lord. People like you for being a Christian, that's great. As long as it lasts, that's great. But when you're misunderstood and rejected by others, you tell yourself the truth. You're just like Jesus in that. If it's because you're a Christian. Now, if it's because you're just a jerk, then that's the Lord trying to work on that, okay? But if you're being rejected because you're a real Christian, you're being just like Jesus. Also remember, too, that your identity won't be known until the end, just like Jesus in here. It's not known until the end. Looks like nothing in this age. Looks like a failure sometimes in this age. But the identity is shown in the end. And also realize that you will be tested in this, just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. He was tested. And so will you be. There'll be times when doubt will creep in and pain will be there. And there will be a very clear test as to whether or not you're going to take God at His word, see your identity in Him, put your mind on the things that are never destroyed, and make the decisions that move you in that direction. It's all about the cross. It's all about the cross. Whatever you're facing right now, overlay it with the realities of the cross for a moment and see if it doesn't change what you might be worried about, what you might be tempted to do. See if the cross doesn't set you free while at the same time allowing you to be a responsible and loving person in a fallen world. See if it doesn't alter how life is for you. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank You for reminding us of these things. And thank You for letting us take communion this evening, Lord. We so look forward to the day that we'll open our eyes with you in your kingdom. And yet, Lord, you've given us really good lives to live here. You've given us much to do, profitable things, ways of representing you, even in small ways. And we desire to be good apprentices, disciples. Please fill us with your Spirit. Teach us from this meditation, from Isaiah 53, how to live in a world that is hostile in a great many ways to the truth of the cross, but yet to live under your anointing, Lord, so that others might hear and walk with you. Thank you so much for reminding us. In Jesus' name, amen.